In Malachi chapter 2, man, God's people were attempting to have this fresh start following God, right? They've made a huge mess of things. They went into exile in Babylon for 70 years because of the huge mess they've made of everything. But now God's brought them back to the land. They have this opportunity for a new start in the land. And here's what God says to them in verse 1. Look at what he says. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, this decree is for you priests. So here, God's speaking directly to the priests. The priests who have this huge responsibility to lead God's people in worship, to offer sacrifices for God's people. Those were some of the things that they did. They also had the responsibility to preach and teach God's word to the people. And that's going to be a huge focus of this chapter. Now, but you may think that since God here is saying that this decree, what he's going to say here is for the priests, that this doesn't apply to you because you're not a priest or a pastor, right? But look at what God said to his people in Exodus chapter 19. We've got it up here on the screen. Exodus 19, 5. God says, now if you, my people, will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all peoples, although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. See, guys, it wasn't just the people in the office of priest or pastor who were to fulfill those responsibilities. All of God's people should be leading each other to worship God, praying for each other, speaking God's word to each other. And the exact same is true of the church today, of this church. Because look what Peter says in 1 Peter 2 to followers of Jesus. He says, but you, followers of Jesus, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Guys, every follower of Jesus is a priest in God's kingdom. Every follower of Jesus gets to proclaim the praises of the one who saved us to each other and to those who don't know. And so, guys, the message of Malachi 2 isn't just for priests and pastors. It's for all of God's people. This is for all of us. And this message begins with a consequence. Look at verse 2. God says, if you don't listen, and if you don't take it to heart to honor my name, says the Lord of armies, I will send a curse among you, and I will curse your blessings. In fact, I've already begun to curse them because you are not taking it to heart. Look, I'm going to rebuke your descendants, and I will spread animal waste over your faces, the waste from your festival sacrifices, and you will be taken away with it. Man, those are really intense words. Such intense words that you're like, man, I can't even believe God would think that, let alone say that. How many of you guys have seen all three Back to the Future movies? Anybody in here seen all three? All three? All right, more than first service. First service are still a little behind in their cultural intake, I guess. I'm about to spoil some Back to the Future movies for you, all right? That's your own fault. You got no one to blame but yourself. You've had 30 years or so. In all three Back to the Future movies, there's this same character named Biff, right? And ever since these movies came out, no one has ever been named Biff since then, right? No Biffs in the room, right? All right, have you ever met anyone named Biff? Anybody? You got a Biff? All right, so there's a few Biffs out there. But this guy, Biff, he probably should have ruined that name for everyone because Biff is the worst. Biff is a terrible character in these movies. He's a guy who does everything that makes you despise him. And at the end of every movie, what happens to Biff? Biff ends up in a pile of manure. That's what happens in every single Back to the Future movie. Biff just ends up covered in manure. And we all cheer because we're like, man, finally, Biff got what was coming to him. He actually deserved a lot worse than that, but at least that happened to him. Man, Biff got what he deserved. We cheer because we think other people are like Biff, that some people just deserve something like that to happen to them. They deserve what's coming to them, right? But we never think that maybe we're Biff. Maybe we deserve terrible consequences for some of our actions. See, guys, God's giving his people a picture of what they deserve because they have epically failed. Here's what they failed to do. Look at verse 4 as God sets it up. He says, "Then you will know that I sent you this decree so that my covenant with Levi may continue," says the Lord of armies. My covenant, that's God's promise, with Levi was one of life and peace. And I gave these to him. It called for reverence. And he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and integrity and turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should desire instruction from his mouth, because he is the messenger of the Lord of armies. See, what God's saying is that he made this covenant, this promise with Levi. That's one of Jacob's 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Jacob. One of them was Levi, and from Levi would come all the priests that would serve in the temple and serve God's people to worship him. He made a covenant with Levi that was all about life and peace for God's people. All that the people needed, though, was to reverence God, was to worship him with the worship that he deserves. God deserves our full worship, our full lives devoted to him. And he says, you give me that worship, you give me your full reverence, man, you're going to have life and peace in the land. That's what their community should have looked like. Life and peace. Unfortunately, this is what was happening. Look at verse 8. "You, on the other hand, have turned from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You violated the covenant of Levi," says the Lord of armies. "So I, in turn, have made you despised and humiliated before all the people because you are not keeping my ways but are showing partiality in your instruction." So God looks at the priests and he says, man, you have turned away from communicating, from preaching, from teaching God's word in an accurate way. You've changed it. You've watered it down. You're not telling the people really what kind of God I am and how to live their lives. You aren't shepherding my people toward life and peace. And instead, they were showing partiality with the way they preached and taught. Guys, partiality is incredibly offensive to God. Partiality kills the life and peace of God's kingdom, just like it does in the church. See, what these priests were doing is they were treating wealthy people as more important and significant than the poor and the needy. They were favoring influential people over people who couldn't help them advance. They were most likely preaching and teaching from God's word in a way that brushed the sins of the wealthy under the table and exposed the sins of the needy. Very similar to how we're quick to do this, right? When we see needy, broken, hurting people, we're very quick to focus on their possible flaws and sins. We see broken, needy people maybe asking for food or money along the side of the road, and we think, well, they probably got themselves into that situation. Their life choices, their life decisions led them there. You know, if they just work harder, if they just get a job, if they just be more like me. See, we're very quick to see the faults and sins of the needy, and we're very quick to brush our sins of greed and not loving our neighbor as ourselves under the rug. We're very quick to be partial, just like these priests were. And the consequences of partiality, as we've seen, are very intense. Guys, we are all Biff. Look at verse 10. God says, "Don't all of us have one father? Didn't one God create us? Why then do we act treacherously against one another, profaning the covenant of our ancestors?" God's asking these questions so that they would give the obvious answers. Don't we have one father? Yes. Didn't one God create us? Yeah, absolutely. So God says, then why are you treating each other this way? Look at how you're treating each other with partiality, acting treacherously. That word can also be translated faithlessly. Acting without faith. These are people now who are living without faith. See, guys, when the priests failed to preach and teach God's word accurately, when it got watered down or changed to fit people's appetites, the whole community fell apart. People weren't being reminded of God's promise to them. They weren't being reminded of how they needed to reverence God. They weren't being pointed toward life and peace that God had for them. And the result was that people weren't living by faith anymore. They were treating each other terribly. See, guys, there's a way to live in community that upholds God's promises, and that's the way of life and peace. There's also a way to live in community that ignores God's promises, and that will lead us to abusing each other and not having faith in God and his ways. And verse 11 shows us another consequence of that. It's not just that we'll be partial. Something else will happen in the community. Look at verse 11. We're going to read a lot here. Judah has acted, same word again, treacherously, without faith. And a detestable act has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's sanctuary, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, whoever he may be, even if he presents an offering to the Lord of armies. This is another thing you do. You are covering the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer respects your offerings or receives them gladly from your heart. And you ask, why? Because even though the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, you have acted treacherously without faith against her. She was your marriage partner and the wife, your wife by covenant. Didn't God make them one and give them a portion of spirit? What is the one seeking? Godly offspring. So watch yourselves carefully so that no one acts without faith against the wife of his youth. If he hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord of Israel, he covers his garment with injustice, says the Lord of armies. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully and do not act treacherously. Man, that word just keeps coming up. God is saying, you guys are living in the land in a way that is treacherous, that is faithless. As faithlessness snowballed and God's beautiful community of life and peace continued to crumble, it wasn't just that relationships were hurting because people were being partial. It's that marriages were also hurting. Marriages were crumbling. Right? What was happening is that men weren't valuing marrying women who shared their faith. They were marrying women that worship false gods. And men who were already married were divorcing their wives so that they could marry women who worshiped false gods as well. Why? Well, scholars believe that this was happening so that men could gain political and economic advantage that they didn't have, right? They're coming back from Babylon, trying to have this fresh start, trying to rebuild their lives. And they're like, man, the women who are coming back with us, the women who are worshiping God, they're in the same position of us. They've got nothing. Our wives that we've had, maybe we were married in Babylon, they're not helping us out economically. They're not helping us out. They have no connections in the land. But these women who have already lived here, yeah, even though they're worshiping false gods, they don't worship Yahweh, man, they've got money. They've got influence in the land. If we ditch our wives and marry these women, yeah, maybe we won't be united spiritually with them, but we'll be living a better life economically. So married men were kicking their wives to the curb because what they offered wasn't good enough anymore. They were saying, man, forget about caring about the spiritual part of marriage. Let's change God's whole intent and plan for it so that we can have more power and more wealth. At the end of verse 14, God says, man, that's treachery. That's faithless. Throwing away the covenant of promise of marriage that I've established. Because God intended for marriage to be a complete union, including a spiritual union. And these guys, they were shortchanging it. They were exchanging something whole and complete and beautiful for something far, far inferior. They were shortchanging their ability to fully connect with their spouse and actually be partners. That's the word he uses here, partnership, because they weren't united spiritually. They were shortchanging their ability to faithfully parent their children and point them to God because both parents weren't doing that. They were shortchanging their own faith because they won't have someone united to them who's pointing them to God. Now, when Jesus came on the scene, Jesus taught strongly about God's plan and intent for marriages, but he also acknowledged the broken, messy, deeply sinful world that we live in, and that how sometimes divorce is necessary. But that's never God's intent for marriage. God intended it to be a beautiful union of people who are worshiping him together. But this was a consequence of the priests not teaching God's word well. And therefore, people were not valuing or living God's word well with their lives. So there was partiality and brokenness in relationships. Needy and marginalized people were being mistreated. There was faithlessness and brokenness in marriages, and members of the community, these wives, were being abandoned. Guys, this is not God's way of life and peace for his people. And these were people who had the opportunity for a fresh start, right? They're coming back from Babylon after having made a mess of things, after having gotten themselves in this situation of having their land take over and being forced into slavery in Babylon. They had the opportunity for a fresh start with God, a fresh start in their life. And here they're just throwing it away. Guys, I think we have an opportunity for a fresh start as well. We've just been through what's probably one of the most unique, crazy stretches of life we've ever been through. And we're not all the way through it yet. I know there's still stuff going on. But we just went through a year of like pandemic. I don't think anybody else lived through a pandemic yet. This is probably your first pandemic. What a wild and crazy time. We just went through this season of political unrest. We went through a season of the ugliness of partiality through racism being unveiled in our own lives and in our nation and being seen more clearly. We have the same opportunity to turn to God and start fresh as these people did coming out of this crazy Babylonian exile. They missed four crucial things that we cannot. If we want this to be a thriving community, this church to be a thriving community of life and peace and faith, we can't miss the four things that they missed. Number one, we need to uphold and believe God's word. We need to uphold and believe God's word. Guys, this is where the wheels fell off for them. These people were heading into their fresh start with God, but not ordering their lives based upon God's revelation of himself to them. Here's what I mean by that. We believe that God's word, the Bible, is the way that he chose to reveal himself to us. That we can see God in other ways in this world, right? We can see God in nature. We can look out at a beautiful sunset, at the mountains. You can go out surfing. You can learn truth about God. About his power, about his immensity, about his beauty, about his craftsmanship. We can see that in nature. We can see that in each other. Through relationships, we're all created in God's image, the Imago Dei. We can learn about who our God is just in relationship with each other. We call those things general revelation. We all have access to those things and we can learn certain things about God, but it's only in his word, in the Bible, that we get his special revelation. Him communicating fully who he is. Are we orienting our lives based upon what he has said? Because in his word, in the Bible, we learn about our purpose in this world. We learn about the reason he designed us and created us. We read about how we can follow him toward life and peace and joy in this life. But are we actually making changes in our lives to align our lives with God's word? I think we still decide to order and arrange our lives based on, well, all kinds of other things. We order and arrange our lives based upon the way our parents did it, because a lot of us got to watch that and say, okay, well, they did pretty well, so I'll just do all the things that they did. And that becomes our map, our plan for life. Or the way celebrities life plans look and work, right? This is how the Kardashians are doing it. This is how I'm going to do it. They seem to be successful, right? We order our lives based upon whatever feels right in our own eyes. Yeah, I'm going to do this with my life because this just feels good and right. Or we order our lives and make decisions based upon just whatever is going to upset the least amount of people, whatever is going to cause the least amount of friction. Man, I just want to get through life and not lose all my friends. But guys, if we're going to move forward in a fresh way with God, believing his promise of life and peace, we've got to uphold and believe God's word. And that means actually making changes in our lives that take our lives more into step with God's word, not just affirming that it's true. I think a lot of times we come to God's word and we see the truth in it. We see this is what God says. This is who he is. This is how he told us to live. Yeah, that's good. I affirm it. And we think that's the point. The point is for us to just say, yes, this is good and this is right. This is what the world should do. But we don't actually change anything in our lives to match it. When's the last time you read something in God's word and you said, man, that's not what I do in my life. That doesn't match how I live. And you've said, I'm going to change me. I'm going to change the way I live to fit God's word. Because what we most often do is come into God's word, see that it conflicts with our lives, and say, oh, I'm going to ignore that. I'm going to change God's word. I'm going to water it down. I'm going to sweep that under the rug so that I can keep living the way I want to. Guys, that's exactly what the priests were doing in Malachi 2. They were watering down God's word, changing God's word, sweeping things under the rug so that they could continue living the way they wanted, so that the rich and the influential didn't have to hear hard truth. Guys, we have to uphold and believe God's word and shape our lives around it if we're going to have this fresh start toward life and peace. Second, we need friends who will love us. We need friends who will love us. And here's what I mean by that, guys. We need friends who are willing to risk really upsetting us. Because I think a lot of times what we think when we see this, that we need friends who will love us, what we think that means is I need to surround myself with people who are just going to be on my side, in my corner, no matter what. Who, no matter what I'm going through, whatever I share with them, they're going to say, man, you got to do you. You got to pursue your dreams. You got to be true to yourself. And there are cheerleaders, right? Those are the kind of people that really love us. No, they're not. Listen, someone who gives you that kind of advice isn't a friend who loves you well at all. That's someone who just doesn't want to do work with you. That's someone who doesn't want to get dirty and possibly upset you by telling you the truth that you're thinking wrong. That's someone who just wants to make you feel good. Guys, we need friends in our lives who are going to do some difficult work to have uncomfortable conversations with us. Listen, if someone in your life is speaking to you hard words that make you uncomfortable, it may be that they're just trying to be faithful to God's word and tell you that you are heading toward treachery, toward faithlessness. Man, if you find somebody in your life who's willing to have those hard conversations with you, latch onto them. They care about your soul, not just about making you feel good. The way we do this in our church is through our community groups and journey groups. We have smaller gatherings of community groups and even smaller gatherings of journey groups so that we can be intimately involved in each other's lives so that we can do stuff like this, because that's not going to happen on a Sunday morning. You guys aren't going to like meet at the coffee machine and be like, how you doing, man? Oh, I'm doing all right. No, I'm struggling deep in sin. It's just never happened. I've gotten enough coffee. It's never happened over here. That's why we have our community groups and our journey groups, so that we can get into some of these deeper, more intense life-on-life conversations. That's where discipleship happens. Guys, we're not perfect at it. No church out there is modeling their discipleship strategy based upon Harbor Church West Oahu, but I hope that we're growing in it. I hope that we're doing better at being the kinds of friends for each other that are pulling and dragging each other toward Jesus, even when we're running the other direction. We need that. We need friends who will love us well. And we need to be in this together. We absolutely need to be in this together, recognizing that we are all on equal footing here. There aren't the spiritual giants who figured it all out and the peons who just need to sit and learn. The way forward in this fresh start with God of pursuing life and peace together is the way of all of us repenting together. The Church of Jesus today is not a group of people who have figured it out, who have cleaned up their lives, and who are super moral. The Church of Jesus Christ today is a group of people who are repenting together. That's what the church is. A coming together, a gathering of people who know that they are broken, who know that they're beggars, but who know where the bread is. And so we need to be a group of people who don't set ourselves up higher than anyone else or put ourselves lower than anyone else, but just a group of people who know that we've come together to repent, to feel conviction of our sin, to turn away from it and turn to God, and to be okay with the fact that we all need this together. We all need to be in this together. Number four, recognizing that we all need Jesus. If we're going to have this fresh start with God, this is our cornerstone. This is our bedrock. We all really need Jesus. Because, guys, Jesus is the priest that Malachi was talking about that we need. Malachi talks about how there was this priest, this covenant with Levi, about how the priest needed to be faithful to God's word, how they needed to be people with integrity, all this. Jesus was that priest. And in fact, if you're a theology nerd, there's this really cool thing about how Malachi 2 is God talking to the people. So there's a lot of like plural, like y'all. Here's what I'm talking to, y'all. But when he talks about the priest in verses 4 through 8, it actually switches to singular. How there's this one priest, this one ideal priest of integrity who's going to preach God's word and teach God's word. There's this one who's coming. This one who's going to do it. This one who's not going to fail like all the ones that failed in the land right now. Jesus was that priest. He called out people's sin. He wasn't partial to the wealthy, to the political leaders, or the religious elite. He taught God's word so accurately and faithfully that it killed him. People looked at what Jesus was preaching and saying, man, we don't want to change our lives so much to match that. We'd rather just kill you. Jesus was the high priest that we all need. We need Jesus because he's the spouse that we all need. Jesus is the spouse who doesn't get rid of us. Even though we are regularly unfaithful to him, he doesn't abandon us. Through our daily unfaithfulness, he doesn't kick us to the curb. He stays right with us, committed to his relationship with us. And listen, Jesus doesn't regret getting into a relationship with you. Jesus doesn't regret uniting himself to you. Jesus knew exactly what he was getting into a relationship with you, flaws and all. And he still pursued you. He still called you to himself. He still married you. That means, guys, he's not going to abandon us. We need Jesus because he lifted the curse that was on us. The curse that we deserve for our unfaithfulness, our sin. Jesus paid it himself. He endured what we deserve. Think about that curse in verse 3 there. Animal waste. The shame, the embarrassment, the defilement. That's what Jesus took for us. That animal waste from the sacrifices would be taken from the sacrifice, taken outside the city gate and disposed of away from the people. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. He was taken outside the city gates, hung on a cross, hung naked in shame, and disposed of to death. He endured what we deserve. He endured the curse. He took it for you and me. We need Jesus because he is the only way forward toward life and peace. We need Jesus' life, death, his resurrection, what we call the gospel, the good news. We need the gospel to absolutely consume our hearts and minds in order to start fresh with God. Because, guys, the more we understand the gospel and our own need for it, the better priests we will be to each other. Not showing partiality to each other, but loving each other like we love ourselves. We need the gospel and our understanding of it and our own need for it to be better spouses to each other. Guys, the more we understand the gospel and our own need for it, the more we'll experience the life and peace that God has promised to give us. That's what we need for our fresh start with God. We don't need our own plans and our own scheming. We don't need new workout strategies or a new community of people or new friends. We think there's all kinds of things we need for a fresh start of life and peace. We don't need any of it except the gospel. That's what we need. We need to see the beauty of Jesus and what all he has done for us. And as we're consumed with him and the good news of the gospel and being transformed by him, this fresh start with God will lead toward life and peace like we've never experienced it before. I'm not saying that it'll lead to blessings and money and our best life now. I'm saying that it might lead to prison like Paul, shackled to the floor, and yet we will still sing with joy because we have something that's better than anything else we could have had in this world because we have Jesus. That's what we need for a fresh start with God. So, man, let's go. Let's go after Jesus hard. Let's uphold his word. Let's be good friends to each other. Let's be in it together, and let's see the beauty of Jesus in all of life. Man, let's go. Let's pray.